All right, let's go ahead and get started then. We got a lot of ground to cover. I was away for 2 weeks, and so that messes up this what I had planned. And David says this is session number 10. For me, it is session number 6, I think, because I only had 8 sessions. And thank you, Willie. Willie's not here tonight, but for what he did, I thought he did a real good job in dealing with some of the lessons. The thing of the Passover was a shadow of the blood of Jesus. And I hope you understand what that lesson was all about, because the Old Testament is a matter of types and shadows. And so we'll try to finish up tonight, but you will need your Bible open, because we're going to be looking at various passages. But that'd be more in the latter part of this, at least about halfway through. Let's get to the lesson, though. Let's review what we've learned. I hope you understand what a covenant is. That the word covenant is the more common word used in the Bible. The word testament is rarely used, but they're the same word. And so a covenant is simply a promise. And if you can think about a marriage covenant, you have an idea. If you're thinking about a testament, think of your last will and testament. All it is just a statement of truths and a commitment to those truths. And so you have that. Now that when it comes to the Bible, you need to understand that God has made many covenants with man. The covenant of the rainbow. You know what that's a covenant of? Never again will I do what I've done before. And that's a sign of the covenant. And then from Adam until Moses, there was this time whenever there was no organized covenant like the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so that expression from Adam to Moses, and I've added the verses on this because I don't want to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 in its context, but it talked about those who sinned from the time to Adam and Moses were different from those who sinned after the time after Moses. Even God makes that distinction of that period of time from Adam to Moses. But when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, all of a sudden the Old Testament begins, and by that, I mean that Jewish law. And so they arrive at Mount Sinai, and they receive that law. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5 says, that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2 says, it was not made with the fathers. When did the fathers live? From Adam until Moses. Now all of a sudden something new comes along, and God gives a covenant, and that is identified in chapter 4 and verse 13 of the book of Deuteronomy as being the Ten Commandments. He did not make this covenant, the Ten Commandments, with the fathers. God could not say it any plainer than that. Chapter 4, verse 13, he gave to you his covenant, even Ten Commandments. What's the covenant? Ten Commandments. Who said that? That's not Dan. It's God saying that the covenant was the Ten Commandments. And on the same page in my Bible, when we get to chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, he did not make this covenant. Same covenant he's been talking about. He did not make this covenant with the fathers. And so this concept that the covenant has been kept from the beginning is not a truth. God knew ahead of time what he was going to do. And when God rested on the seventh day, God knew that would be a pattern for men resting on the seventh day. But he did not make this covenant of the seventh day rest with the fathers. And you have to understand that. Otherwise, you will really misunderstand some things. Now then, when he makes this old covenant, we come to the time that the old covenant ended. When did it end? Well, when you turn to the New Testament, Jesus is born. But that is a historical thing that's happening in the New Testament. But Jesus lived under the old covenant. He kept all the feast days. Animal sacrifices were made in connection with the purification of his mother because of the birth that was there. And so Jesus lived and Jesus kept the Sabbath day. But you've got to understand that. But Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter, well, let's see. The old covenant was nailed to the cross. And we've got Colossians 2:14. And we'll come back in the latter part of this lesson to look at that in detail. But the Bible says that that the handwriting of ordinances. Who wrote ordinances? the ordinances, the 10 ordinances, the 10 commandments, were written by the very finger of God on the tablets of stone. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, He took that out of the way and He nailed it to the cross. And Hebrews chapter 9, the next slide, says that a covenant is a force after there has been death. And so the new covenant of Jesus began when He died on the cross. So you got the picture? One situation from Adam to Moses. You did not have the priesthood as you have it under the Mosaical situation. You did not have a tabernacle. You did not have a temple. It was more of a family kind of situation of those who were righteous. When you get to Mount Sinai, God selects a nation and makes a national covenant with them. The threefold promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, what was that threefold promise? I will make of you what? I didn't hear that. Let's everybody say it. I will make of you what? A great nation. I will put this great nation in a great land, and someday I will send a great Savior. And so that happened at Mount Sinai when He led them out of the land of Egypt. They had become a nation. When they went into Egypt, there were 70 of them that went in. That's not a nation. But when they come out, the Bible says, You only have I chosen of all the nations on this earth. I think that's Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6. And so the word nation is used in relationship to that, 3 million, 6 million people that came out of the land of Egypt. They are now a nation, and they go into that promised land. And so the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and so the rest of the Old Testament, just so we understand, is the historical and the religious lives of those individuals who were in that great land. It's a Jewish book. But in that Jewish book, over and over through the prophets, God kept saying that someone would come, and the threefold aspect of the work of Jesus. He would be a prophet. Got the second one? He would be a priest, and He would be a king. Well, when you open up the New Testament, what do you get? You get the New Testament saying, there's a king here, and He is the Messiah. And so now they've got the life of Jesus beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and the life of Him in the book of Luke, of Him being taken to the temple for rituals that were there concerning His birth and the purification of His mother. And you've got the story of His life, and He is revealing that New Testament. And so when He dies on the cross after His resurrection, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Moses said. That's not it. Teaching them to observe all things that I have said. And so that old covenant had passed away, and now there is that new covenant. And we've got a slide here, just a sentence on this last slide. The Old Testament was designed to foreshadow the New Testament. And that's a part of the Passover, and we looked at that, and we'll look at some of the other things that are involved in that. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to clearly understand that the Bible is the one who makes this distinction page in your Bible. I don't know if you've got a page like this. I've got a page like this right after the end of the book of Malachi and right before the beginning of the new of Matthew, and it's called the New Testament. Because Jeremiah 31 says, I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the Egypt. And we've just talked about that just a moment ago. It is not going to be like that old covenant. It is going to be a new covenant. But I think it would be profitable for us tonight to just look at some of the words that are used, and we'll not be able to put all of them, but open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And we talked about this 3 weeks ago. We spent quite a bit of time in Romans 7. I want to emphasize again what is in Romans 7. There is no way to read Romans 7, the first six verses, without coming to the clearest of understanding that Old Testament ended. You cannot just run over the Old Testament and say, well, it's over there in the Bible. You talk about the burning of incense. Yeah, what's that? It's Judaism, incense. What about the idea of there being one special group of individuals who were priests? And therefore, if you wanted to get your sins forgiven, people have brought over the priesthood of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so they have those priests. They're called fathers. That's an Old Testament system. The New Testament system says every Christian is a priest. And you've got to understand that there's no man, no human, that stands between you and God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there's one mediator between you and God, and it's not the Father. I'm talking about an earthly man you might call Father. It's not an earthly priest, some individual who is by his distinct dress shows that he is above all, and he is your intercessor with God, and the church is your intercessor with God. Not a biblical concept. And so we need to understand. People go to the Old Testament and find all sorts. The Mormons. Where do you get polygamy? Well, the Mormon Bible, and also the other Mormon claim to be inspired books, Doctrine and Covenants, says that God gave multiple wives to David. Are you aware the Book of Mormons and the Catholics believe that that Nathan, the prophet of God, arranged for the seven wives that King David had? And they make that claim. And so if they want to justify polygamy, where do they go? Run back to the Old Testament. Same thing about using instrumental music in worship. In their Psalm 150 says, praise Him using all of these things. And in the Psalms, you have the statement, praise Him with the incense. And so, but because it was in the Old Testament, is not an indication that it was a part of the New Testament. If it's to be used in our worship today, there's got to be New Testament authority. You don't teach them to do what Moses had done. Now, what happened to that old law? Look at Romans chapter 7. In verse 1, he says, I speak to them that know the law, that the law has dominion over a man so long as he lives. When a man dies, is he subject to the law? Nope. Why? He's dead. And he uses an illustration of marriage. He says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if he's dead, guess what? That law doesn't exist anymore. That law of marriage is no longer a part of him. And if her husband dies, she is released from that law. Now, he's using an earthly illustration. Look in verse 3. So then, while her husband lives, she shall be called another, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. There is the definition of what adultery is. But it says, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she marries again. Now the application. Therefore, if you understand this about marriage law, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. At one time, you were married to God through the Old Testament. You were married to God, or to that law. Let's say it that way. You were married to the law of God. But death has occurred, and now you are married to Christ. And he says, if you're married to Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And then he says in verse 6, for we have now been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, died to the old law, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are now married to Christ. We're not married to the Old Testament. And so we've got to understand that. And so look at the expressions that are used. And I think I have the words on the screen. We're dead to the law and we are delivered from the law. Let's look at another one. Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We've mentioned this before, but I think it bears looking at again to feel the whole force of this. As we look in these slides that are appearing on the screen, words the Bible uses to describe our relationship to that old law. We are delivered from it. We are dead to it. So look in Galatians chapter 3. I wish we had time to look starting earlier than this. The Bible says the law came in till the seed should come. And that seed is Christ. But look down in verse 24. Therefore, the law, the Old Testament law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. How many prophecies are there in the Old Testament about Jesus? 332 prophecies in the Old Testament. And the very nature and reason for those 39 books of the Old Testament is to bring us to Jesus. The law was the Old King James has the word schoolmaster. I'm reading from the New King James. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be. I've got to find the verse. I had my fingers on 23 and couldn't find what I was reading, okay? Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that we were justified by faith in Christ, in the New Testament, by faith, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So that division page in your Bible is there for a reason. Because the text of the Bible says we are dead to the law, we're delivered from the law, and it says we no longer are under that schoolmaster. Whoever was under it, we are no longer under. What's the schoolmaster? What's the tutor? The law. We are no longer under the law, that we might be justified by faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll spend several minutes. Get your Bibles out. You'll see this much clearer if you're looking at the text of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 19, the argument made in the early part of 7 is that you could not have a change of priesthood without changing the law. And so he says in verse 12, he says, I believe it's verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is the change of the law. God gave that Old Testament priesthood. Only God could take it away. But if Jesus is a priest and not a priest like those priests in the Old Testament, chapter 8, verse 4 says he could not be a priest. Why? Because he is of the wrong tribe. So it's a priest of another sort, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he says in verse 12, the only way you can change the priesthood is by changing the law. What about temple worship? What about animal sacrifices? What about the ordinances that were in the Old Testament? That you cannot bring in something new unless there is a new law. Now look in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God did bring a better hope. I want you to understand what he's saying. There was no perfection under the law. If perfection came under the law, what need was there for a New Testament? The very fact that God said, I'll make a new covenant, indicated that this is not the final law. We're not living under this final law. And so he says that the law made nothing perfect. Could people be saved under the Old Testament? Yes, but not by the Old Testament. You do away with the New Testament, and every person on this earth is eternally separated from God, because it is not possible, when you read the book of Hebrews, for that blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, to do away with sin. were people saved in the Old Testament? Yes. And near the end of this lesson, we're going to show the principle by which they were saved. David committed adultery. The woman taken in adultery in the first century, what did the law want to happen to her? She was to be put to death. What about David? He committed adultery. Did God forgive him? Absolutely. But not on the basis of some animal being offered as a sacrifice for his adultery. You know, there was the law made nothing perfect. I think I put the word nothing in all caps, did I? I intended to put the law made nothing perfect. Not one thing found its perfection. Why? The law was a shadow of those things that were to come. Now then, I want us to spend just a few minutes looking at all of the things where you see the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, is found. Look in chapter 7, verse 19. Verse 19 says, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, that is the bringing in of a better hope. The hope that we have is a better hope than they had in that promised land. We have a better hope. Look in chapter 8 and verse 6. Here's the word better once again in the discussion of these covenants. For if the first covenant, if the Old Testament had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming that I will make a new covenant. And he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. We've already made reference to Jeremiah chapter 31. You need to understand that if that first covenant had been with fault, then would no place have been sought for a new covenant. Now look at, that's in verse 7 that I was reading. Go back in verse 6 where the word better is found. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Yes, yes, yeah. Speak loud. Let me ask, answer it that way briefly, because we're pressed for time tonight. But why was Jesus not crucified in Genesis chapter 3? That would have brought about salvation had Jesus been crucified. He could have happened. Man would not have known that he could not be, that he could not, that he needed salvation. Well, you killed him too quick. I was on the road and you killed him too quick. And the law, the Bible says, magnified sin. And there was in the old law, on the Day of Atonement, a remembrance of sin every year. There was a yearly reminder, Yom Kippur is what it's called today, where the Jews were mindful of the fact that we have sinned and atonement has not been made. And so in the book of Hebrews, he says, if that atonement made up that blood of that animal had been made and had been effective and brought about forgiveness, then Christ did not even need to die. But those, later in the book of Hebrews, that's another study, but every year they made those. You know how many times Christ died? He died once and for all. And so the reason the covenant was given was not to bring about salvation. It was to bring about faith in God. We'll show that at the end of the study if we can possibly have time. And that they might be justified by faith. But it was to get everything ready. All of the prophecies. Why didn't Jesus not come, you know, in the Garden of Eden? You need 332 prophecies so you would know he's the Messiah. You'd have to have all, you'd have to have all of that. And so that's the quick answer to that. It was absolutely perfect for what God had in mind. Romans chapter 7, I think it's verse 12, says, the law is holy, but I'm sinful. And that's what the law did. It magnified sin. All right? The better promises are found in chapter 8 and verse 6. Look in chapter 9 and verse 23. Here's the word better appears again. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than thee. Which is better, blood of Jesus or the blood of bulls and goats? There's no comparison at all. And so the Old Testament was sanctified, made holy by the blood of an animal. God made that holy. You remember the holy sacrifices that they had to make because that was there. But it was the blood of bulls and goats. But there is a better sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Jesus. And figuratively, like that priest on the Day of Atonement carried the blood of the animals into the most holy place, into that second room of the temple, and made atonement for the sins. Figuratively, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he carried his own blood, and he carried his own blood and says, "Father, let Dan come in." That's atonement. Once and for all. And so there are the better sacrifices. Look in chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 10 and verse 34 has the word better in it. "For you had compassion on me and my bonds," the writer of Hebrews says to those to whom he's writing, "and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and a more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Not the promised land that was given to that nation, but the promised heavenly land that is given to us. Now then, can I put the word worse in here? I want to put the word good. Good, better, and best, you know. But the opposite of better is not good. But the opposite of better is worse. The Old Testament, therefore, had worse hope, worse covenant, worse promises, worse sacrifices, worse possession. And that's why in parentheses I've put all of that to help magnify the New Testament and to make us understand the very nature of that. Now then, in chapter 8, go back to chapter 8, he quotes from Hebrews chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 8, he quotes from Jeremiah 31. In the days of Jeremiah, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers." And then he says, verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Not an annual remember. In the new covenant, I will never remember their sins again. Now look at the logic. In that he hath said a new covenant. See that word new? He says, he has made the first old. He has made the first covenant obsolete. "Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing away, growing old, is ready to vanish away." What's going to happen to that old covenant? Judaism's about to end. When he writes this, within just a few years after the Hebrew letter is written, that Roman army comes down and wipes out Judaism. You couldn't have, there's no Jew that knows what tribe he's a member of. You couldn't find a Levitical priest if you had one. Furthermore, you don't have the temple, you don't have the holy place, you don't have any of the external aspects of the Old Testament, and God wiped it all out. It was obsolete and ready to vanish away. And the Ten Commandments, because that is the Old Covenant. He gave to you His covenant, even Ten Commandments, and He did not make this covenant with our fathers. And I'll make a new covenant, and that old covenant included the Ten Commandments, and it is vanishing away. Let Judaism be destroyed, and every aspect of Judaism. Now then, we've got two more major slides. The first one has 2 points on it. Look at the eternal truths about those who go to the Old Testament. We've not had time to emphasize this. I wish we'd had 10 sessions. We would have emphasized this. If you bind one Old Testament truth, now look at this. If you bind one Old Testament truth on men today, you must bind every other Old Testament truth. That's as logical as it can be. How can I bring one element of the Old Testament in and then shut the door and not bring every other one of them. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that one of the aspects of that Old Testament was circumcision. And he says, if you are circumcised, you cannot just bring over circumcision. He is debtor. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3 says that he is debtor to do the entire law. You cannot go to the Old Testament. Well, I want to bring over the Sabbath. Cannot do it. Why? You can't open the door and bring through the Sabbath and then shut the door in a hurry and say, oh, but animal sacrifices are not brought over. No, the Sabbath was a part of that. And he's looking at Galatians 5 and verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, as a religious act, obviously, he is debtor to keep the whole law. You keep one aspect of it, you open the door, and you have to keep every aspect of it. And that's as logical as can be, and yet Jesus says, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now then, look at this one. In Galatians, you're still in chapter 5. If you seek justification from the Old Testament teachings, you have become estranged from Christ, and says, and have fallen away from grace. Estranged from Christ is the New King James rendering of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, and fallen from grace is the old King James reference. Look at what Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, fallen away, separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You've been saved by the grace of God. You're now a child of God. And in this particular situation, he's talking about them trying to bind the Old Testament, circumcision, and then all of the feast days, trying to bind all of them on you, and you cannot bind all of them on you. Now then, let's look at a final slide, and we've got about 9 minutes to wind this study up. There is an eternal truth about the basis of salvation of every man that has been saved on this earth. We talked about David's sin. I remember growing up and hearing about nobody was saved by the old law, and I'd sit there and I'd worry, well, how did David make it in? You know, how did Abraham make it in? How did anybody make it in? How were you saved? The New Testament says you are saved by grace, by grace through faith, or by faith through grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Let me get it in the right order. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What about David? Was he perfect? No. Did he need grace? He broke 6 of the 10 commandments in connection with Bathsheba. You've got to understand that. David, you're going to be in heaven? Absolutely. Why? Because God is gracious. Salvation by law demands you keep the law perfect. But the moment you sin, there is a need from grace. And the Old Testament, apart from the blood of Jesus, has no grace in it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, said that when Christ died, as His blood flows forward to cleanse us in the 21st century, it flows backwards all the way to the creation to save everybody in the Old Testament. And so God treated those individuals as if they were absolutely and totally forgiven. I'll say this in a way that you'll understand it. He forgave them on credit. He forgave them on credit. Do you own your house right now or not? Well, you've got a title to it. What does the bank say? It's not yours. You know, you have it. It's coming. And so when David sinned, or when Noah came out of the ark and got drunk, wrong to get drunk? Yep, wrong to get drunk. You know, how are individuals saved? By grace through faith. I want to show to you, I think, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. There were those who thought that salvation was by the law and by keeping the law. I want you to go to the book of Matthew and back up, you know, about four or five books to the book of Habakkuk. There is an amazing verse in the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2. It is a three chapter book in the Old Testament. One of the shortest books of the Old Testament. And there is a statement that is there, and then I'm going to show you this same statement in the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Look at the proud man. His soul is not upright in him, in himself. A man filled with pride, his soul is not right. But the just shall live by faith. Now, that's not talking about physical life, is it? Just man and an evil man. It's appointed unto mankind, to die. So it's not talking about physical life. Here is the very principle stated in the Old Testament. And that is, the just shall live by faith. Think of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went out. But you know, I got Noah building the ark and Abraham going out. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That is an entire chapter talking about the heroes of the Old Testament. And how were they justified? How were they made right with God? By faith. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. That is not first revealed in the New Testament. It is stated clearly in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. Now, you likely will know Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and I want us to look at verse 17. But I want us to, while you're turning there, let me just start quoting Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God from faith. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Not righteousness from the law, not righteousness from circumcision. You remember the argument in the book of Romans that about Abraham was righteous with God and he was still uncircumcised. How was he righteous? The righteous shall live by faith. And so the very principle on which you are saved is the very principle by which David was saved. The just man shall live by faith. How's he going to live eternally? By faith. And in the gospel is revealed that righteousness is from faith as it is written. And so the principle by which they were saved in the Old Testament is the principle by which we are saved. Well, That's it, folks. We've got 2 minutes to sort of wind it all up. I want you to understand that one of the things that has divided Christendom is a failure to understand the very things that we've studied together in the last 8 weeks. That the Old Testament had its purpose, it's fulfilled its purpose, but it is not the law by which we live. God came and changed the priesthood, but the change of priesthood necessitated a change of law. And so that law was a law for the Jewish nation. The sign of the covenant. Exodus chapter 31, verse 16 says, the sign of the Sabbath is a sign between God and the Jewish nation. It has nothing at all to do with us. They worshiped on Saturday. When New Testament Christianity came along, what happened? There was no Sabbath law. It was nailed to the cross. And if we'd had time, we'd looked at that verse in Colossians after it says it was nailed to the cross, says, therefore let no man judge you in relationship to the Sabbaths, for they are a shadow of things to come. The Sabbath day served its purpose, but it was a shadow. What is our Sabbath? There remains, Hebrews chapter 4, a Sabbath for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. When are you going to enter into the rest? Every Saturday? No. Let us labor to enter into that rest. There remains a rest, not that we have it. You could have kept Sabbath law when he wrote this, but when he writes the Hebrew letter, it says there remains a rest. What is that rest? Listen to this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. You know what heaven is? It's a place of rest. Therefore, let us labor to enter into that rest. But some individuals have gone back to that law that is inferior, that was a shadow. And the Bible even says that the Sabbath day was a shadow. It was not the real image of those things that God had in mind. The Sabbath foretold heaven. That's the rest that remains for us. It's not the Sabbath rest. They had the Sabbath rest. They had the promised land rest, but they did not have the rest in heaven. And so Christianity comes along and says, there's a rest for you, and that rest is in heaven. Would to God that religious folks understood the very things that we've studied tonight. It has divided Christendom over and over and over again, created brand new denominations. Mormons and the things is it, the Catholic Church and all the priesthood that's there, Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, all of that come about because of a failure to understand these two covenants. Thank you very much. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to deal with them.